event that is noteworthy. Some liking the food, some others not so much. The sponsors, of course, didn't have to cook it or prepare it, and normally they're preparing food all the time, so anything just given to them is a delight, others not so much. But lakes, climbing walls, all kinds of fun had at Webster Conference Center and the Southern, the Saved by Faith Youth Camp there, that camp owned by the SBC here in Kansas and Nebraska, and just a delight for them to get to participate. The content and the teaching of the camp, Jesus' messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and one of the ideas that students heard over and over is Jesus judging these churches. Jesus is evaluating the current activities of the churches. And we understand that churches are made up of people. So it's individuals. It's gathered people who are being evaluated. And as you read Revelation 2 and 3, you sort of become aware of the fact that Jesus knows these churches intimately. That he's, in Revelation 1, described as one walking amongst these churches. He knows them. Even if a church would try to camouflage itself in some way, that camouflage would not hide them from Jesus' perspective, good or bad, commendable or worthy of condemnation. Either way, Jesus sees. It's almost as if the way Jesus speaks in Revelation 2 and 3, it's almost as if he thinks no one else's evaluation matters. It's almost as if he thinks he's the final authority. And you catch my hyperbole. No other evaluation does matter. No camouflage would work. Galatians chapter 2. Begin with me in verse 11. We're going to read through chapter 4 and verse 20, what we'll be looking at today. Notice how Paul writes of the foolishness of camouflage. Galatians 2:11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he used to eat with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, "If you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?" We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I have died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who's hypnotized you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? Did you suffer so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, so understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and foretold the good news to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside a human covenant that has been ratified or makes additions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as though referring to many, but and to your seed referring to one, Christ. And I say this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not revoke a covenant that was previously ratified by God so as to cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is from the law, it is no longer from the promise. But God granted it to Abraham through the promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was ordered through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not for just one person, but God is one. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. If a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. But the scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world. But when the completion of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. But in the past, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and bankrupt elemental forces? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You observe special days, months, seasons, and years. I'm fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. I beg you, brothers, become like me. For I also became like you. You've not wronged me. You know that previously I preached the gospel to you in physical weakness. And though my physical condition was a trial for you, you did not despise or reject me. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. What happened to this blessedness of yours? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? They are enthusiastic about you, but not for any good. Instead, they want to isolate you so that you will be enthusiastic about them. Now, it's always good to be enthusiastic about good, and not just when I'm with you. My children, again, I'm in the pains of childbirth. For you, until Christ is formed in you. I'd like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you will give us insight into your word as we hear it, as we think your thoughts after you today. Give us great courage to take off the camouflage. Give us confidence in you and boldness that you will take care of us, even though the world would be against us. Let us walk in your spirit and love and power. For we ask in your son's name. Amen. Thinking about the danger of camouflage Christianity, what I want to do this morning here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, going through verse 20, is think with you about a spiritual set of principles here that are throughout Scripture. We'll think of them as Paul writes them in Galatians. Reality is we can find many of these ideas in the Gospels, other places in Paul. We can see in some ways these principles in the Old Testament anticipating what would come in Christ. That the object of one's worship is revealed in their lifestyle. That one's spiritual habits reveal the object that they're worshiping. Today is June 27th, and if we wanted to know the object of our worship, one way to do that is to look at the calendar that we have followed in June. Maybe you have an electronic calendar, maybe a paper calendar. You could look back. This is an activity that anyone could do. You could look at my calendar here in a superficial way. Let that calendar be a grid for a deeper evaluation of maybe my thoughts, attitudes, and so forth. From those activities and my thoughts, someone could look at me and say, I worship this being, this activity perhaps, this institution. From the habits of our lives, we can identify what we worship. Therefore, for we who are in Christ, the habits of our lives, those habits, what I mean by habits, are activities and attitudes together. They should be according to God's revelation in His Son and His Spirit. And if not, we would need to correct, to rework, to adjust. And Paul wants the Galatians to do just that here in the flow of the text. I want to look with you at just these first couple of verses and think about the fact that what someone worships can be identified. We could say who someone worships can be identified from their spiritual habits. And the calendar reveals spiritual habits. We need to mark this well. For every person, even if they don't believe in God, they don't claim to worship, their lifestyle reveals something they're worshiping. Every creature worships. Every creature. You may not be a Christian today. You're worshiping something. We want you to worship Jesus Christ. We want you to find fulfillment in Him. We want you to find peace, wholeness, forgiveness of sins. It's not available anywhere else. That's what we would want for you today here. Everyone worships. That's just a general principle operating in Paul's mind. The Galatians understood it as well. And what Paul is doing is saying, if your lifestyle, your habits are not according to Christ, they need to change, no matter how convenient they might be. Convenient even for preserving their wealth, their status in society. Just like today, many people will not worship Jesus Christ because it's going to compromise my status with my friends, my family. I may have to make compromises morally. I may have to stop doing some things that I've developed habits in. Friend, I want you to repent of those today and recognize the wholeness, the peace that is available only in Jesus Christ. And hear Paul's words to this ancient audience in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, notice within these first couple of verses, notice this slavery metaphor that we just read about in chapter 4, this enslavement idea. But in the past, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. In other words, you were worshiping them. In Paul's mindset, his language here, everyone's a worshiper, and that worship involves slavery. Everyone is a slave. They're a slave to self or a slave to Christ. Those are the categories. Now, that slave to self might look 1,000 different flavors, not just 31 different flavors, but 1,000 different flavors. Worshipping this, worshipping that, worshipping this activity. And what Paul is going to open up for us here is the fact that those habits are themselves just on the surface, because behind those habits are spiritual realities. Behind the activities of every person, every desire, every pursuit, is God or Satan. Satan and his demonic powers that tempt people away from God to worship all sorts of ideas, all sorts of entities, activities themselves, and Satan is operating to get people to worship anything but the one true God, His revelation in His Son, by the power of His Spirit. Notice Paul's language. When you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. And do you see the foolishness of this? Friend, if you don't know Christ today, you're actually worshiping something that's false. You're living for something that's a sham. It's not God. You're worshiping something that's not God, and you're enslaved to it. In the past, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again? And we'll finish with verse 9 here in just a few moments. But what I want to develop for you and settle in your mind is the fact that behind human activities are spiritual realities. And for Paul, the spiritual activities, that the habits of the Galatians, as we'll unpack in a moment, days, months, seasons, years, these various activities, behind those are demonic forces. That's why the practices are so dangerous. It's not as if those spiritual practices that are not according to Christ are benign. They're malignant. You've got to watch out for them. If someone's habits are not according to Christ, that's danger. Because behind those activities is Satan himself, his demonic forces, seeking to lie to people and get them half-satisfied, feeling good about themselves apart from fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Grabbing this little object that might be good, that little object that might... It's okay. You can get by. You can be spiritually whole. If you don't believe what I'm talking about, brothers and sisters, go to a major bookstore, walk through the self-help aisle, and see if this is not exactly what you find. Habits, patterns, all some good, some beneficial, helpful, little fulfillment here. Nothing to do with Jesus Christ, and what is behind those is Satan himself. He would love for people to be happy and whole and on their way with him to hell. And that's where they will be. Enslaved, Paul says, to these things. When you didn't know God. But now that you do know God, or rather, have become known by God. And it's this statement that gets our attention, isn't it? And it's this statement that is the basis for any hope in the sentences that follow. One writer states, "The knowledge of God referred to here is doubtless that which was imparted to the readers by Paul's preaching, appropriated by their personal response of faith. Paul's immediate correction of the active 'you've come to know God' to the passive 'be known by God' has the effect of emphasizing the divine initiative. And if God has taken that initiative to know someone, then there's evidence of faith in them. There's a basis for hope, even if they're wandering. And that's what Paul's going to call them back to in just a moment. One's lifestyle reveals the object of their worship. And that lifestyle, verse 8, mark it well, is enslavement. Everyone's a slave, brothers and sisters. Everyone is a slave. People are a slave to themselves, which underneath that is Satan and his demonic forces, or a slave of Jesus Christ. There are two headings of slavery. Everyone's a slave. So if someone who is known by God is not walking in the ways God has revealed in His Son by His Spirit, if that's us, we need to be corrected, because habits that are apart from Christ, even if they are convenient, even if they are applied by the world, if they are not rooted in God's revelation of Himself, in Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, they are dangerous. Satan is behind those. They must be countered. Verse 9. "Now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and bankrupt elemental forces. When Paul writes about these elemental forces, friends, he is writing about demonic powers. He is writing about demonic powers that use religious practices to enslave people to Satan and get them bound on the way to hell with Satan. And it's Jesus that liberates them from this. This very set of ideas, these elemental principles, Paul has referred to already in Galatians 4, and he unpacks these more fully in Colossians chapter 2. Listen to this. This is Colossians chapter 2. Don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come, but the substance is the Messiah. Let no one disqualify you, Colossians 2:18, insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, Colossians 2:20, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you submit to its regulations? All of these are falsehood. They have the appearance, verse 23, they have the reputation of wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The elemental forces are religious practices, the various ascetic kinds of practices, self-discipline kinds of practices that Judaism could be grabbed from, for some teacher wanted to grab from Judaism, from paganism, put these laws together in some kind of a system that they could sell as a way to find fulfillment and wholeness. Anything but Christ, because in the ancient world, it's followers of Christ who are dangerous because they get Jews into trouble. Rome won't accept them. That's why Paul is speaking here in chapter 6 about bearing on his body the brand marks of Jesus. Christianity isn't safe, but there are lots of religions that are safe in the ancient world. Just like today, right? Lots of religious practices that are safe so long as it doesn't really affect you outside of your little gatherings. Paul wants you to be aware Satan's behind that. This is not a playground. This is not something where you can just mix and match some spiritual practices, little of this, little of that, and it'll all be okay. No, that is Satan's plan, to enslave people to that, to put blinders on them while they walk safely all the way to hell. Because only in Jesus Christ is there forgiveness of sin. It's God's evaluation that matters, not man's. Remember, when Jesus is walking amongst those lampstands in Revelation, he seems to think he has authority to evaluate. And he does. And we had better recognize it. So Paul calling the Colossians to look at their backwardness, that they're walking backward, is great love and a great corrective. Don't be enslaved to these elemental forces again. And this is demonic. Right there in Colossians 2, what I've read to you is verses 16 through 23. Just before that, in verse 15, Paul writes this: Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disgraced them publicly, triumphing over them by him. Mark it well, religion might look moral. Behind that moral guise might be the devil himself. If that morality is not grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, Satan is behind it, no matter how convenient it is. No matter the pats on the back, the good old boys, the rewards would come with it. If it is not rooted in Jesus' death and resurrection as the fulfillment of history, the coming of the Spirit, and the new age that is broken into the here and now, it is of the devil. and we should run from it. Verse 9b, do you want to be enslaved to those things all over again? Notice how Paul's language in verse 10 is just exactly similar to Colossians 2. You observe special days, months, seasons, and years. I'm fearful you that perhaps I've labored over you. In vain, my labor has been wasted. Fascinating, isn't it? I've said before that if I worked on this Galatians hymn, but if maybe we're going to write another one, not from man, not from man, not from man, not from man. Galatians, Paul says that over and over. But he talks a lot about himself, doesn't he? Talks a lot about himself. Because he's an authentic preacher of this message. It has encapsulated his life and he is a conduit of it. So his message matters. And he's countering these other religious practices, days, months, seasons, and years. And brothers and sisters, what Paul is challenging in the Galatians is the adopting of Jewish nationalism, putting on the Jewish sweatshirt, even though you're a Christian, just to keep peace with the Jews and keep peace with Rome. Just a little camouflage, Paul's opponents are. Just put this sweatshirt on. It'll all be okay. Just do this for a bit. And Paul's saying, you do that, and you're in the devil's playground. True. You go walking back into Judaism, don't you think for a moment that you could survive? You're opening yourself up to the devil. Paul here is fusing together these ideas of Judaism and paganism, and for some of us, this presses us. It's almost as if Paul is disparaging the Old Testament in some ways in how he's speaking. We need to understand Paul's not disparaging the Old Testament. He's disparaging the Old Testament if someone doesn't recognize its fulfillment in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. That's where the Old Testament is disparaged. Donald Hagner writes the idea this way. The use of again that Paul is using here in verse 9, do you again want to be enslaved, appears here in the next clause, points up the fact that Paul lumped the pre-Christian religious experiences of both Jews and Gentiles under the same heading, basic principles. Not, of course, that paganism and the Mosaic Law are qualitatively the same, but that both fall under the same judgment when seen from the perspective of being in Christ. And that both come under the same condemnation when favored above Christ. In other words, if someone favors Judaism above Christ, it doesn't matter. They could might as well worship the emperor. The Exodus saves no one. David beating Goliath is not salvific. The rebuilding of the temple is not atonement. Beyond question, Paul's lumping of Judaism and paganism together in this manner is radical in the extreme. For Paul, whatever leads someone away from soul reliance and devotion on Christ, whether based on good intentions or depraved desires, is sub-Christian and therefore to be condemned. I'm fearful you, verse 11. Perhaps my labor has been wasted. Paul, not from man, but he's working because this matters to him. I beg you, brothers, verse 12, become like me. We have this shift of tone in the next few verses. All of a sudden, Paul's beginning to be endearing to them. You'll notice, if you read through this, and hopefully you caught this a minute ago when I read the larger context, there's a drastic shift here. Way slowed down, almost coming alongside the Galatians, sitting down beside them on a campfire or something. Let's roast some marshmallows. Let's go back. I want you to see why he does that. I beg you, brothers, become like me. I also became like you. You've not wronged me. You know that when I previously preached the gospel to you in physical weakness, and though my physical condition was a trial for you, You didn't despise or reject me. Verses 13 and 14, Paul writes about the Galatians and his experience among them. We don't know what this physical illness was that caused him to preach among them. Maybe it was something to do with his eyes. We really don't know. But in the ancient world, sometimes if someone was a teacher like this, if they had a physical ailment of some kind, their message was questioned. So people wouldn't listen if they had some ailment, some defilement that was physical and visible. They just would cast them off, because if they had a true message, they would be whole and well and beautiful and everything else. Well, they accepted Paul's message even though he had some kind of an illness, some weakness of some kind. And they accepted him. They heard his message. They took it in. Verse 14, my physical condition was a trial for you, but you didn't despise or reject me. On the contrary, look at this, verse 14. You received me as an angel of God. Angel here, not necessarily in the angelic sense of a spiritual being, but a true messenger from God. You received me as one having the true message of God. As Christ himself, that's how you received me. See the portrait Paul's giving of the Galatians here? Together, receiving his message, in enduring with it, ready to go on. Understanding it, showing that God knows them. Notice why Paul brings up these scrapbook images of the Galatians' success. Verse 15. What happened? What went wrong? You used to be able to do this. You did. What happened? You were acting this way in this admirable, commendable pattern. What happened? I testify to you that if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Well, what happened is that these have come behind Paul and trying to persuade these who are known of God and trying to persuade them to these elemental forces, to just keeping the peace in the here and the now, to a form of religion that has no power. They are enthusiastic about you, verse 17, but not for any good. Instead, they want to isolate you so you will be enthusiastic about them. Boy, the nature of humanity has not changed one bit, has it? This is sociodemographics right here. This happens on the playground today. It might happen in the office. This is human nature 101. We have a group, and there are some people who are starting to go away from the group. Let's isolate them, make them jealous of us to get them to come back. That's how the Jewish leadership is treating the Christians. Let's isolate them. Let's make them feel like they're missing out. Let's do a little social strong-arming here. And Paul will conclude the letter, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. They're enthusiastic about you, but mark it, they aren't enthusiastic about you for your good. There are 1,000 religious teachers in it for themselves. And that is exactly what Paul is exposing here. It's always good, verse 18, to be enthusiastic about good, not just when I'm with you. My children, again, I am in pains of childbirth for you until Christ is formed in you. I'd like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. Do you see what's right underneath the logic here of Paul's statements? He expects that those known by God remain consistent in their confession. The whole logic of the questions here betrays that. What happened? In other words, I expect that those known of God consistently walk in the ways God has revealed of His Son in Christ and by the Spirit. And you don't change, you don't add to or subtract from. This is the traditions handed down to us. This is fulfillment. Adding to, subtracting from is actually Satan's work. He's behind it. It's not benign. It's not just vanilla. It's not just okay. No, this is the devil's activity. This is the elemental forces of the world behind whom is Satan. So you have the fork in the road. It's walking in the ways of Christ in fulfillment, even if it be hard, or camouflage, which is on the way to hell. You choose. It's just Paul's logic in setting it out. So it's dangerous. Camouflage Christianity is dangerous. Let me set out two concluding ideas. These ideas will stimulate us in authenticity. Number one is this: there is power in human presence. There is power in human presence. Paul here is longing to be back with them. When I was with you, this was the way you were. We cannot deny it that there is power in human presence. We saw this in our study in 1 and 2 Chronicles. As long as this leader was alive for this young king to counsel him, this leader, be it a priest or one of the prophets, then this younger king, despite youth, walked in the ways of God as long as they had this counsel. Friends, we cannot deny the power we have in one another's lives being present. I cannot stress enough the validity of fellowship in the local church and the primacy of gathering together, being built up, being encouraged in the habits that accord Jesus' death and resurrection and the power of the Spirit to help one another grow. There is absolutely no substitute for the gathered body. In Sundays, small groups, private meetings, you need one another. God works through you. Be confident, brothers and sisters, encouraging one another. We'll think about that later this morning. The power of human presence. Second, the overarching power of God's presence. Do you see the logic here? Paul expects the Galatians to have everything they need to continue on, even if he's away. What happened? In other words, if you had this while I was there, remember, it's not from man. Even though I'm working really hard, it's not from man. No, you heard it from me, it's not ultimately from man. The power of God's presence to help us persevere, to help us carry on. Those known of God might have some ups and downs, but Paul expects that God's power is potent enough that we would be consistent through the seasons of life. You may not hear that in a lot of Christian preaching or songs, but that is the gospel truth. Those known of God have God's power to be consistent season after season in seeking Him, despite what might come. Those known of God have the power in their minds to expose camouflage and get that off and be ready to be striped with Jesus if that would come. Would you pray with me? Lord, we confess that you have spoken finally in your word. And your word reveals your Son and your fulfillment in him in history. We recognize, Lord, how much you think of your Son, and we want to think the same. Lord Jesus, we want your evaluation of life. Spirit, we want your presence. We want to be present to help one another. Give us confidence in what you have revealed and what you're doing among us. We ask, Lord Jesus, in your name.